Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth. He took on flesh so that he could ultimately die in our place on the cross to take the sins of all of humanity on him on that cross. Thank you, Lord, also that he lived a perfect life. And Lord, then he was here experiencing everything that we do as human beings, yet without sin. And Lord, thank you for his teaching, his example, and Lord, even today, his love and care for those that oftentimes people consider unlovable. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to pay attention and to learn from your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand again. Sean has had you stand some. It's good to stand, but I have the passage of Scripture in your notes. It's down the left side, front and back. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, down that left side there. And we're just going to read it out loud together, okay? We've read either out loud, one of us or all of us or groups of us read it out loud since we started Luke. So we're kind of slowly reading publicly the book of Luke, the longest book, by the way, in the New Testament. So starting at the top there in verse 36, let's read it out loud together. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went out to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said it, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Please be seated if you would. I have 9 basic points. I did not put subpoints on here because I would probably have 900 subpoints. It's an interesting account of something that happens, and there's a lot of information. So I have sought to simplify it so that we can get the overall picture, and I'll hopefully fill in some of the blanks as we go where there would be normally subpoints. It will be less cumbersome that way. All right? Also, I would encourage you to wait at the end because I do have a little something to give you at the end of your notes there, just 4 kind of short points to kind of bring this in focus. This is called a narrative, so you're telling what happened, and it's been really hard for me to kind of work application into the message as we go, so I've kind of chosen to do it at the end. Okay? Here we go here. Jesus, I call this, Jesus highlights the love of one forgiven much. Okay? It's the last part of Luke 7. All right. The first point here is Jesus accepts an invite. Then one of the Pharisees, it says, asked him to eat with him. The Pharisee, we find out later, is named Simon. Okay, so we have that. There's also another account later, and it's not the same account. There's also Simon the leper, where a woman comes in and anoints his head, Jesus' head. This is not the same account, okay? Different circumstances, different people. Both there's Simon the leper, but Simon the leper is not Simon the Pharisee. But I want you to notice here that the one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. The ask is underlined, and I've done this for your benefit and for mine, but that is an imperfect. In other words, it was an ongoing asking. It was kind of bugging him, please come over kind of idea. It was a moving, we talk about an imperfect being like a movie in the past. You take a movie on your smartphone and you can look and see what was going on. It wasn't a single ask. It was an ongoing asking. And Jesus says he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So Jesus was able to go. Maybe he was busy or maybe he had stuff going on. But finally he accepted this invite, this invitation. Okay? Not big, but he ends up being in the Pharisee's home. Right. Number two, an unusual visitor appears. And you have this woman, and I'll read it here in a second, who comes into a home. This sounds rather rude, doesn't it? If you invite somebody over to your house and I show up and just make myself part of the party, that's not normal in our Western culture. But listen, we're not in Western culture. The Bible wasn't written in Western culture. This was acceptable and normal in the culture there in Israel. Okay? You didn't necessarily get to partake in the meal, but you could listen in on the conversation. Okay? There's not TV. There's no radio. When people get together and they're kind of important, they let you hang around in the fringes and do that. So it wasn't inappropriate or improper for someone to stop by or people to stop by and listen in and even possibly interact with people having a conversation around the table. Notice here it says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Most likely the way they're saying this, she very likely could have been a prostitute. It's not the word prostitute, but when they speak of sinner, it's kind of like the sin in some ways. It says, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. By the way, the word sat actually means to recline. They didn't sit at tables. And you kind of have to understand the setting here. They didn't sit at tables like we do. I don't know how they would do this. And I've never tried, but I can't imagine reclining. But there would be a table like on the ground, low to the ground, and they would recline on that table, toward the table. So you're laying down, kind of resting up, maybe on pillows or something, and your food is right there. So you're kind of leaning on your side and eating. It's a restful way to do it. But that was their culture. That's how they ate. So they would be around this table, these people that were invited. And it makes sense when you start looking at the details of the story here, okay? So Jesus was reclining. That's the word there. He sat at the table. He reclined at the table, actually, in the Pharisee's house. And she found out one way, either seeing him go in or heard that he went in or whatever. Her eye was on him in some way, shape, or form. She was keeping track of him. And she went into the Pharisee's house also. What's interesting is she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. An alabaster flask is obviously made of alabaster, but it's like a translucent, expensive vase that they would keep expensive fragrance in. And the fragrant oil is actually one word. It's like myrrh or myrrha. It's the idea of my mind is blank here. Expensive perfume. Okay, so fragrant oil, expensive perfume. You have to think of it that way, okay? Normally, that's what you keep. You don't keep cheap stuff in an alabaster flask or bottle. You put the expensive stuff in there, and oftentimes, that's the way they purchased it. So she brought this in, and then in verse 38 says, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping. Okay, so why would she stand at his feet? Number one. Remember what I told you about the table? What was the closest she could get to him? His feet. Most people think that she came in to anoint his head. Okay? And I agree with that. You know, that's the other gal did in another place, in a different situation. The closest she could get to him in his position was at his feet. Okay? Because normally you would anoint someone's head. All right? Follow along with me here in a little bit here. And then notice what she was doing. She was weeping. She was crying, or we would even maybe say bawling. She was really broken up. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. Now listen, it sounds like she's doing something on purpose already. This seems to have happened impromptu, without any planning on her part, other than she showed up to do something for Jesus. Okay? But now she is so brokenhearted that she's crying. And the idea in the Greek isn't that she started washing with her tears. The idea was that her tears started splashing down on his feet. That's the idea. She didn't be. Her idea wasn't, oh, I'm going to go in and start, you know, crying so I can wash his feet. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that she's there, brokenhearted, and she's crying, and her tears begin to wash his feet. Okay? It's not something that's meant to happen. It's just something that happened. Okay, it's not a planned endeavor. It just happened. All of this kind of just happened. And she was working out of a broken heart that is responding to the love of Christ. Okay? She is so overwhelmed by what Christ has done for her that she walks in wanting to do something, usually anoint the head, and as close as she could get, she was just crying, and her tears just begin to just shed, to drip on his feet as she's standing there. And then what does she do? Okay? Look at this, because this is all happening, like I said, without a plan. It's happening the way it's written. So then she sees that she's wetting his feet with her tears. What does she seek to do? Resolve that problem. Okay, she's just working in emotion of sorts, but she's wiping them. This is imperfect, so it's an ongoing thing. She's just crying and she's wiping his feet with what? Her hair. Now, even in this culture, it was wrong for it was considered improper. Wrong may be the wrong word. It was culturally improper to let your hair down among men. She just did it. There's the only thing she had to wipe his feet, to dry his feet off, was her hair. She saw that she had done this, and so she begins to, as she's still crying, she's trying to dry his feet off with her hair. And it's an ongoing thing. It's not a oops, small spill and let me clean that up. It's an ongoing wiping. It's an imperfect tense. As we watch this account unfold, this is ongoing. She walks in with this bottle of anointing fragrance, this expensive stuff, and she's crying. And as we'll see later, out of a thankful heart of having been forgiven. And she's wetting, not on purpose, but she's crying and wets his feet, and she sees that, and so she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Okay? And notice here, she kissed his feet. What do you see in your text there about kissed? It's underlined. What did I say underlined meant? It's imperfect. It wasn't just kiss. It's a kiss and kiss and kiss. It's an ongoing kissing of his feet. Makes a completely different picture. Okay? It's one thing to, you know, to do some kind of formal kiss or something like that. She did not, as we'll see, Jesus refers to that, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. It's an ongoing kissing of his feet. So, and all of this is just transpiring as she's expressing her love to Jesus. Okay? One other thing here, notice she's anointing him with the fragrant oil. She's taking this mouros, this fragrant perfume, this expensive perfume, and anointing. The closest thing she could get to is her feet. She's anointing his feet with this oil all the while. She's drying the feet. She's pouring this on and drying her feet with her hair. She's kissing his feet, and she's pouring this on, you know, and just as an ongoing thing here. And it seems to not stop till toward the end of the text. Okay, so picture this. Here's a woman that comes in. She's a sinner. Everyone knows she's a sinner. Okay? News travels fast, small towns. People know these things. So they know, and she's in there, okay? This is what she's doing. This is this unusual visitor. Now let's look at number three here. The Pharisee, what's his name? We find out later, Simon. The Pharisee grumbles. The word grumble's not there, but that's just my summary statement. Notice what he says here, and he says it to himself. A good sign of a Pharisee is they do a lot of talking to themselves about other people, right? He's not addressing Jesus, what he thinks is wrong with Jesus. He talks to himself. Notice what he says. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him, same guy, later known as Simon, we'll see this just shortly, he spoke to himself saying, this man, it's capital in the New King James because people know who it was, but notice what he says here. He's not a believer. He doesn't think Jesus is. He might be testing him out, but he doesn't think he is who he says he is, and he's certainly looking for reasons to find out why he's not, right? That's the Pharisee kind of thing. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, key idea again, saying, kind of to himself, this man, if he were being a prophet, that were is underlined, if he were, being a prophet, if he was acting as a prophet, an ongoing way, he would be knowing who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, again, imperfect, in an ongoing way, talking about drying his hair, anointing him, kissing him, for she is a sinner. Okay? The Pharisee grumbles to himself. This is important. Why? Because look what happens next. If this was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Right? Well, he isn't really a prophet. Yes, he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He actually reads people's minds. He's the Son of God. So notice what he does here. This is number four here. Jesus shares a story. And I've compressed a lot of this activity into this one point here. Jesus answered. Answered what? Something that Simon grumbled to himself. Right? Jesus knew what was going on in the heart of Simon. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Simon said, teacher, say it. Speak on. Go ahead. So here's the story. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Now let's break this down a little bit. Verse 41, there's a creditor with two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. I swear every commentary that I read had some little different description of a denarii. But the idea is probably pretty close to a day's wages in a harvest. Like if you're a daily worker and you're working all day long, you get a denarii. So put it this way, if it's 50 denarii, how many days would you have to work to pay off 50 denarii? 50 days, right? I'm not trying to offend your intelligence, I'm just trying to make the connection here. If it's 500 denarii, how many days would you have to work to pay off 500 denarii? And by the way, that's if you paid all of the money you made, right? It doesn't work that way, right? Because some of us have to eat. Maybe not all of us, but I personally have found it an addictive habit. Right? So you have bills, and there's so much that the commentaries explain, but like even 50 days of debt, when you have no money extra at the end of the day, which they often would take, go buy the food for that evening and pay whatever they could on whatever bill they had, and that was it. When you get to the end of the day, 50 days, don't diminish that idea, but 500 days also is just a huge amount of money, because just like in our day, if you owe some money, you can't take all of what you earn and put it there, and you may not be able to take any of what you earn and put it there. The text goes on to say that these debtors were unable to pay. They just, no matter what they did, they just could not have anything left of their day's wages to be able to have something to pay. Okay, that's the certain situation there in verse 41. Now notice, and when they had nothing to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Okay, I want to just stop there for a minute, and I don't know why. I don't have an answer, but there's the word forgiven is used multiple times toward the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that shortly, and that's the normal word for forgive. This is the word, the verb form of the word grace. Okay, it's he graced them. And you can translate it, give, forgive, all of that, but it gives you the idea of what grace is all about. These debtors did not deserve anything. They deserved to pay these things. But the debtor, or the creditor, freely gave. That's the charizomai. The charis is the Greek word for grace. This is charizo, or charizomai, is the verb form of the word grace. He freely forgave them. He graced them. Okay, they didn't deserve it. There was no logic behind it other than he chose to have favor on them. Sometimes people translate the word grace as unmerited favor, right? When there's a debt owed. So I thought that was a significant thing. I don't know why the difference is there, but really, when Jesus is talking about salvation, it is being graced to us too, right? So it fits there. He freely graced them. He graced them, really. He freely forgave is the word that translates that Greek word. Now, Jesus goes on to say, here's the application. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Now, where did love come in? Okay, and there's different discussion here. But he gets the idea. If someone graces you, there's a response, even at a base level of love. It's like, wow, thank you. Wow. Okay, which one would love him more? So Jesus shifts the attention to what? Love here, okay? He's brought up the idea of gracing or forgiving, and he shifts it to love. And Simon, again, the second time his name is given of this Pharisee, answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Okay? Again, it's really the only right answer. It's not a hard question, you know, it's, you know, which one flies, the bird or the frog, you know? It's like, well, it's the bird. It's always the bird. And this is the right answer and the only right answer. And Jesus said to him, right at the very bottom there, you have rightly judged. You've rightly determined that, you know, rightly answered. I told Jana, I was thinking of her this week when I was studying this, because the word rightly is orthos. She's getting braces. And you're like, what is this guy? I never made the connection before, but orthos is to correct. When you go to an orthodontist, what are they doing? They're just correcting your teeth. Why don't they just, you're going to the teeth corrector. I don't know. It sounds better than the teeth corrector. You know, it's like the bone cruncher. You know, you can, whatever. But anyway, the word orthos there, that's the rightly judge. You've correctly judged that. Now, on the backside, number five. Excuse me. I say Jesus compares the two. Because of brevity, I could say compares the Pharisee with the woman. That's what we mean by the two. He compares the two. He makes a solid comparison. And he's like looking at this guy between the eyes, it seems like. Okay, notice what he says here. He turned to the woman and said to Simon. So he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. But he's drawing attention to this woman. So he's looking down at his feet. Right? That's where she's at. And he said, "Do you see this woman?" I mean, this is an indictment type of statement here. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house," and he gives three indictments of sorts here. He says, "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." And verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Three comparisons here, and he's highlighting and affirming this woman who was known as a sinner of the city. The first one here is the feet. What's the water in the feet issue? This was a normal custom. Whether you did it, if you had a servant do it, or even if you brought a towel and a bowl and the person who visited you do it, you did this. This was just normal. It refreshed your feet and it cleaned your feet because you're walking on a dusty road that could have more than just dust on it. You know, think animal culture and all. It was just the normal, proper thing to do. We don't think about it now because we have a lot of concrete. We have, you know, things like that. We don't think of a lot of dust. Jane's folks live on a gravel road, so there's a different situation there. But that kind of thing, you know, the dust is there. He did nothing of the sort. The Pharisee didn't. And Jesus is actually saying, "She's better than you here, she's better than you here, she's better than you here, Pharisee. Those, you that judges this other person," right? And he says this, "She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." Jesus knows what's going on. And by the way, he didn't stop her. He allowed her to express what he knew was going on. Verse 45 says, "You gave me no kiss." What was the custom in the Middle East or even in Europe? It's oftentimes you give a kiss on the cheek or whatever. The Pharisee didn't do it. He was aloof to Jesus. He wasn't going to commit to too close of a friendship here. "Hey, come on over. That's thanks enough." He didn't give Jesus the customary kiss, and yet the woman had not ceased. Remember I said that imperfect she was kissing had not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Again, focusing on what she was doing. "And then you did not anoint my head with cheap olive oil." That's the idea there. The normal thing. That was a normal thing to kind of refresh a person to, and all that. Again, part of the dust thing, part of the smell thing that goes on in a hot environment, things like that. That was just normal. You didn't wash your hair every day back then. So it was just a normal customary courtesy. "You didn't anoint my head with oil, with cheap olive oil," was the idea expected here. "But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." And the idea, it's a different term, and it's the idea that it's most likely very expensive. You didn't even bother to waste your inexpensive oil on a customary greeting that you would do with anybody, and she has not ceased to anoint my feet with expensive oil. Now she compares the activities of the two. Pharisee didn't do anything, and he's the one standing here thinking he's the good guy. And then Jesus highlights this sinner, this woman that's a sinner, a known sinner, and she doesn't even argue. He doesn't even argue, as we'll see, that she's a sinner. In fact, she's sinned very much. And he highlights the fact of what she has done first, okay? He compares it by contrasting with what the Pharisee has done. Now let's look at number six here. He kind of explains then why she did this. So you can't see a person's heart. You don't know what's going on here, but he explains it now because he knows, he's God the Son. He knows what's going on inside her. He knows her situation. He knows why she's doing it. He says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many. Is Jesus denying the fact that she's a sinner? Is he denying the fact that she's a great sinner? No. Right? It's righteousness and truth go together, right? Are forgiven. Notice here, he says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He's telling Simon something that he has yet to figure out and understand. He's the Pharisee. The Pharisees supposedly knew the Old Testament very well. Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted. Remember, he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. These different people, some of them supposedly could quote massive portions of the Old Testament. Here's this theological expert, and he doesn't understand the first thing about God, grace, and forgiveness. Okay? Her sins, which are many, and he goes on to say, are forgiven. Now, this is hard, and this is the limitation of an English text. I put it in double underline. You see that? Because you have to understand this in order to properly understand the passage. And you can look up the word forgiven and it doesn't help. It's a different word, but it's the word that you see in 1 John 1:9, for example. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to let go of our sins. But it's in the perfect tense. Tenses are important. If I said, I will win the 100, since we're in the Olympics phase or whatever, the 100, I've swam for 1 year in ninth grade, so I know a little bit about swimming, a little bit about swimming. If I swam the 100 meter freestyle, I will swim the 100 meter freestyle, and I will win. Or I said, I have won the 100 meter freestyle. One is future, right? I will. I'm making a statement, but it's not true. Yeah, I'm going to, but I can't guarantee I'm going to win, right? And I could guarantee that I wouldn't. But the other one is a perfect tense. I have won the race. That's perfect tense, the best you can do it in English. You see others like it stands written. It has been written. The idea of a perfect tense is it's already occurred in the past. But the results continue. If I've won the race, I did win the race, but I'm still the winner, right? I'm still the winner. That's the idea of a perfect tense. She had already been forgiven. And this, you have to get down, otherwise you'll shift into work salvation or something. Okay? She did not do what she did in order to get forgiveness, according to what the Bible is teaching here with this perfect tense. She did what she did because she had forgiveness and continued to be forgiven. That's why she showed up with an alabaster flask of expensive oil, bawling her eyes out because she was so thankful for the forgiveness that Jesus had been preaching and that she had grasped. And the Pharisee, by the way, had not. The theological expert, right? Very important here. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, and that forgiveness remains. Okay? And then it goes on to say, for she loved much. He's explaining why she would come in and be crying out of a heart of thankfulness. She's looking at, she knows what she is. She knows what she's done. And yet she sees and understands what Jesus has been teaching about the forgiveness of sin. And she has embraced that and is just crying out of a thankful heart, having been broken by sin and now saved by Jesus. She probably couldn't have explained it all, but she knew it, what had happened. And so that's why she was crying, and what prompted just her to start wiping his feet with her hair. And then, and since she couldn't kiss his head, she'll kiss her feet. That's all that matters. And she just kept kissing and kissing because she understood that she had been forgiven and she loved Jesus for it. and wasted, quote unquote. I'll use Judas Iscariot's term. When the other anointing, why would you waste all of that on such things, you know? But she invested that anointing oil, or that fragrant oil, that expensive oil, just on his feet, out of a heart of overwhelming love toward the Savior. Okay? And Jesus goes on to say that too. But he says this, she loved much. He ties in with the story, right? The guy with the 500 denarii, way, just the love response that comes back to that would be way bigger than the person, because they understand the overwhelming debt that they have that has been lifted from them compared to somebody else. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That's interesting how Jesus says that. And maybe that's why, if you're a Christian who grew up in a Christian home, like me, many of you did, we get it intellectually more than we get it experientially. Okay? We understand that we're sinners equally, but we're not equal sinners. Does that make sense? I have not committed all the sins that Adolf Hitler committed. Okay? I have a list of my own sins. Okay? There's some that sin much, some little, and you see that in the different levels of punishment in the lake of fire, for instance. Okay? But it seems to be there's that, those that have been forgiven much get it more. Okay, they understand it more and their response is greater. That doesn't mean that our response as Christians, if we've grown up, you know, I've never smoked, I've never chewed kind of idea. I don't, you know, I've never had lots of horrible, bad, illegal habits or something like that. I still needed the forgiveness of God like any other person on the face of the earth, but someone that has been saved out of that, and some of you have met or known, and some of you might be this, you're saved out of a life of drugs or sexual immorality or something like that, there's this massive weight that's lifted off you that another person hasn't felt because they haven't been in that. Forgiveness is still essential. You're still alienated from God, and one sin is enough to cast you in the lake of fire. But Jesus states this very clearly. The one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. They get that, the people that have had that weight taken from them. So Jesus explains her actions. He kind of tells what the why is here. She's just overwhelmed with love for Jesus because of the sins that have been forgiven. She probably couldn't stand up and teach what happened. She just understands that God has taken her sin away. Okay? Now, verse 48 here. Verse 48. Jesus affirms her forgiveness. And the reason I use the word affirm is because it's the same thing here. He said to her, your sins, it sounds present tense in English, but it's a perfect tense. Your sins have been forgiven. There was belief before she came in the tent or the adobe thing or whatever, before she got there. According to Jesus' timeline and according to the way the words are written, he's just affirming, again, that your sins had been forgiven and they continue to be forgiven, that forgiveness remains. That's what he says there. It's a perfect tense again, as you see by the double underlining here. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven and that forgiveness remains, as a way to put that in words. Jesus affirms her forgiveness. She didn't earn her forgiveness by washing his feet. She did not earn her forgiveness by anointing his feet. That was an expression because of the forgiveness she understood she had. Okay? Number 8 here. Fellow guests wonder. It doesn't say a lot, but I think it's just describing this so you understand all that's going on here. And those who sat at the table with him, it wasn't just Jesus and the Pharisees, it was a whole bunch of people at the table, began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" So again, Jesus is doing what Jesus does here. And he forgave her sins. You know, that he affirmed that her sins had been forgiven already. And notice here, the last part here, and then please just hang with me because we got a little bit more besides this slide here. But Jesus tells what saved her. Okay, so again, throughout this text, you could get the idea that, oh, he's saving her because of the washing of the feet or the anointing or the kissing or whatever. And that really is not what it's saying at all. Somewhere before she came into this building, she had believed on Jesus as her Savior. She might not have been able to express it in a theological way, but she grasped the idea that God has provided forgiveness for me, yes, even me, the sinner of the city. And she came in with a heartfelt expression pouring out of her, and that's what did this. Notice what Jesus tells what saved her. What does it say here? "Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Okay? It's hard to say "has saved you" in a perfect tense. Notice it's double underlined. Your faith had saved you, literally. It's not present tense. It's not "is saving you now," or it's not even just general past tense. It's past tense. Your faith had saved you with continuing, and you remain saved. Okay? So it's tying in. When was she saved? Before she came. Her faith, if she had believed on Jesus sometime before he entered this house. And the Bible clearly says, when he affirms that, or he tells her what saved her, he said to the woman, "Your belief," that's the noun form of believe, "your belief in what obviously Jesus had been teaching had saved you, and you remain saved. Go in peace." That could be the start of a whole new sermon, the whole go in peace part, but you can rest. Understand that you have peace with God, right? So let me give you four more quick points that tie into this love here that hopefully bring it full circle. I want to relate God's love to our love and how that comes about here. And I just have four quick points. You can just write down the references if you want or whatever, but I call this God's love. And I give you the three references here. The first one is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It doesn't tell you the whole story, but it tells you the God initiating part of it and a little bit of the story of Jesus coming. Romans 5:8 is another one that nails the love of God. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God initiated love. What is love? It's caring action, really. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God." We didn't start this. In fact, the Bible says we were enemies, right, in the previous passage there. "But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins," the satisfactory payment for our sins. That is what God has done out of love for you and I. That was his love action. He sent his Son to die to be the satisfactory payment for every one of us who were equally sinners. Okay? So God's love, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, and 1 John 4:10. Our response then is highlighted and illustrated in this chapter, Luke 7. But our response comes after that. And this is a proper response of Christians who are walking with God and to understand what God has done. 1 John 4:19, "We love him." Why? Because he first loved us, right? There's a responsiveness that you saw with this woman who was a sinner. And by the way, we all fit in that category to some degree or another, right? And there needs to be, God says that the response that comes from us, if we understand it correctly, is love for God, right? We love him. By the way, there's a little number one there. Some texts don't have the word him, and it even is more profound. We love in a biblical way, in any way, shape, or form, because he first loved us. Okay? 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, here's the other part of the response, we also ought, word ought, usually is translating the word that you get debtors in the passage we're in today, but we are obligated, we are indebted to love one another. Okay, so there's a Godward love that's a proper response and a manward love that's a proper response. We are obligated to love one another. Now, what does that look like? To God, loving God is not some ethereal emotional thing. Can you be emotional? Yes, God gave us emotions. But emotions is not love per se. Love, according to what God says, is obedience. It's expressing obedience. And this is amazing here. If you love me, keep my commandments. How many have heard that before? This is John, you know, talking. If you love me, keep my commandments. Notice the number one here. This is a command, the way it's written. Some Greek text has this as a command. Other Greek texts state it. You will be keeping my commandments. Either one works, really, because this is a command, which you will do then, or it says if you're loving me, you'll be keeping my commandments, because that is how you express love to God. Okay? That doesn't mean there are not times of adoration and worship, verbally or other physical forms, like this lady that was referenced in Luke 7 today, where she was weeping out of love, out of a heart of that has been forgiven, and wiping with her hair and stuff, almost a abandonment of propriety to show her love for God, and kissing his feet and all of that. But Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, or if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. You cannot say that you love God if you're disobeying what God says. You're not loving God, regardless of how you want to define that here, okay? The last one here, how do you love other people? According to the Bible, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You care for people. You help them. You do things for them. You know, that's why, in a nutshell, that's one of the one another's, serve one another, but there's a whole passel of one another's in Scripture. So to serve or to love God, we obey him. To love others, we serve them. And again, the ways we serve are countless. But understand, we are sinners, and God has forgiven our sins. That woman understood that. And whether your sins are many or few, you need the forgiveness of God that only you can get through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proper response, and may I say this, the only proper response to forgiveness is to love God. That is the proper. He loved us, therefore we can love him and others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you for this woman who just poured out her soul to the Savior. Because even though I'm sure she could not have explained theologically what transaction had occurred by her belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, she had embraced the love of God that came through the Lord Jesus and experienced the forgiveness of sins. And she was overwhelmed with that. Lord, help us to be overwhelmed, whether intellectually or emotionally, with the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we would be wholly unacceptable and condemned for eternity away from you in the lake of fire. Lord, give us an idea maybe of what, how horrible our sin is and how great our forgiveness has been, and help us to love you and love others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.